Well, it's always very nice to have a theme to speak on, so that each class builds on the previous class, built on the previous class. That's always nice, except there's always people that weren't there for the previous class. But that's okay, because at the beginning of the next class, just do a little summary of the previous class or classes. So that's what we'll do. This is Gita Jayanti. And we heard the awesome young devotees this morning explain to us what that means. Moksha Dutt Ekadasi is, of all the different Ekadasis, 24 Ekadasis each year, it's the one that Krishna chose to speak Bhagavad Gita. Must have been cold. December in Kurukshetra. Must have been cold. Probably not freezing rain, like, or cold. And he spoke, the message was one of the essential purposes of his coming. Prithranaya sadhanam vina shaya judushkritam dharma samsthapanartaya. Dharma samstha. He established the principles of dharma, because the question of Bhagavad Gita presented by Arjuna is, what is my duty? The dharma question. And we know the answer. All varieties of dharma are subordinate to one principle of dharma. Doesn't mean the others are to be dismissed, but they're subordinate and subservient to, meant to help one come to the position of paradharma, the supreme dharma, that of taking shelter of Krishna, because he's the shelter of everything and everyone. But that message is forgotten. The Prabhupada story. The first time that I saw Srila Prabhupada was as a university student. I didn't know who he was. I didn't know anything. Just passing through the student union without all the detail. The second time I saw Srila Prabhupada was his arrival in New York at the New York airport. And very interesting experience. I was reminded about this by a devotee who was also present, but he remembered details that I couldn't remember. So, in those days, that was 1970, summer of 1970, Srila Prabhupada was arriving at JFK, coming from, so there was a domestic flight, and at that time, we didn't have TSA. You could go anywhere in the airport. So we went to the gate that Prabhupada was coming into, and there were about 300 of us with kirtan, with danga and cartels and flower garlands and flower petals. And when Prabhupada came out of the gate, kirtan went crazy. And devotees jumping and dancing and carrying on and paying obeisances and offering garlands and throwing flower petals all over the airport, and the security must have thought we were crazy people. And we led Prabhupada to a lounge where it was prearranged that there was going to be an interview by some reporter. I don't even know, newspaper or something. Reporter. He had his microphone ready. And the message, the first question was, Swamiji, you've come from India and you've developed a very large following here in America already. You must have come with some message. Could you share with us what is the message that you brought to to the American population. Microphone. So Prabhupada said, very simply, I've come to teach you who you are, because you're forgotten. And then, you know, very simply elaborated who we are. And unfortunately, people are absorbed in the conception of who we are through false ego. I'm this body, I'm American, you're Indian, and we are this, we are that, and it's not the true identity, but we're living our lives as if it's our true identity. And the message of Bhagavad Gita is to reawaken our true identity. The message of Krishna consciousness. Now, the true identity itself cannot be separate. He didn't say this, I'm saying, but elsewhere Prabhupada spoke to. Self-realization means God-realization. Just like seeing yourself means seeing your son, seeing the sun. You have a mirror and it's dark. Look in the mirror, what do you see? Nothing. Because it's dark. You need the light of the sun, or you need light in order to see the self. So, Prabhupada would explain, when the sun rises in the morning, simultaneously you can see the sun and you can see yourself. So real self-realization occurs simultaneous with God-realization. They're not separable. Self-realization must include God-realization, and God-realization includes self-realization. You can't separate the two. So the message of Bhagavad Gita is self-realization, God-realization. Or you can say it, God-realization, realizing one's relationship with Krishna. But implied, you can say it explicitly, but if you don't, implicitly, it means understanding who you are. So he spent some time in the late morning, midday period of time discussing the first of the four Chakshushloki verses of Bhagavad Gita, where that topic is the focus. The Chakshushloki verses of Bhagavad Gita, out of the 700 verses, they're the four verses that the entire Bhagavad Gita rests upon, or the other 696 verses expand and embellish those four verses, the essences of those four verses. So it's really easy to take those four verses and speak a lot about them. A visual image for me is like a giwik. Some of you have made giwiks. Our pujaris certainly know how to make giwiks. And you start with a ball of cotton, and you pull out some of that cotton. It's just strands of cotton. So you take that cotton and turn it and turn it and turn it and put it in a little bit of ghee, not too much, and turn it and turn it until it's really tight. Then you have a ghee wick. So supposing you did it the other way. You just took that ball of cotton and just took fibers and started pulling it apart and pulling it apart and pulling it apart. You wouldn't have the ball of cotton anymore, just have a whole pile of strands of cotton. Then you could take those strands and make a cotton ball and make a giwik. But it's all the same thing. It's just cotton in different stages. So similarly, these four verses, they're like sutras, where they're very compact, and you can take the compact sutra-like verses and pull them apart, and then pull them apart, and then look at this strand, and look at that strand, look at that strand, and put them back together, and you have the verse. That's what our acharyas do for us. When they make commentary, they're just pulling it apart and then putting it back together, and there's the verse. So this morning we heard about the verses leading up to the first of the four verses and the first of the four verses. The verses leading up say, you can't know what existed before you existed, because it existed before you existed. Krishna says, unless that which existed before you existed discloses what existed before you existed, then you can know. And otherwise, you can't know. So Krishna is, it's a warm up. Krishna is going to disclose, I existed before you existed. I existed before everything existed. I'm the source of everything. And those everythings, or the best of those everythings, fall in the category of vibhuti, because the whole chapter in Sanskrit is vibhuti yoga, chapter 10, vibhuti yoga. So knowing what vibhutis is important. The Krishna explains it. Evam vibhutimat yogam. So the vibhuti is means several things. One of them is opulences in this world, or of categories of things, the best of that category of things, that's a vibhuti. Of the mountains, of all mountains, I am the Himalayas. Of fishes, I am shark. So forth. He is that, those are vibhutis, they're opulences that derive, or their source of them is from Krishna. Their existence is from Krishna. They're just, as he ends the chapter, vibhuti yoga chapter, just fragments of Krishna's greatness with just a spark of himself. He maintains and supports the entire universe. So what to speak of the vibhutis of the universe? But the vibhutis are important. They're important in the sense as Krishna is asked by Arjuna later, please describe ways in which I can always think of you. So he responds, Krishna responds, by listing vibhutis. By seeing things that are great in this world, we can think of Krishna. These are but fragments of the greatness of Krishna, and within this world is the greatest of some things. Remember devotee 1970 asking Prabhupada, Swamiji, is it all right when we see a beautiful sunset or a rose to appreciate? Because like we don't want to be in Maya or something, just appreciating, getting off on nature. And Prabhupada said, no, that's very good. And when you see the beautiful sunrise or you see the beautiful rose and its wonderful fragrance, you can think, ah, how wonderful is my Krishna. Vibhutis of the source of that vibhuti. And Krishna lists some of his vibhutis, even before he does the longer list at the end of the chapter. And Krishna says, one who knows in truth and is convinced that I am the source of all of these, such a person becomes my pure devotee. Of this there is no doubt. So we would like to become a little more advanced or like to become pure devotees. So understanding the nature of the opulences of things of this world in relation to their source is important to, according to Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur, to even begin devotional service beyond, you know, the sentiment, to actually connect with Krishna factually in our lives with the senses extending out into the field of the material energy and doing service for Krishna, engaging in service for Krishna, so that our minds become absorbed in Krishna. In practical expression of devotion to him, the connection needs to be made between what's out there and the seat of consciousness inside, and then the senses that connect us to those things outside. Your light has to be on inside when you're doing devotional service. So that was the warm-up, or the lead-in, the preamble Krishna gave to the Chaturshloki verses, and then the first one, this is our review for those that weren't with us. It's just a summary. Krishna states, he makes the debt. You want to know what existed before you existed? I did. He's making a declaration. Aham sarvasya prabhava matak sarvam pravartate. I'm the source of everything. Everything comes from me. Thus knowing, iti maitha, pajante man. You engage in devotional service in the preliminary stage, and then as that preliminary stage progresses, by more specific understanding of the devotees of Krishna and how they connect with him, specifically in the context of this chapter at least, understanding the vibhutis and how they connect with him inseparably, then one can become further advanced and further advanced, and bodhi or spiritual intelligence is awarded by Krishna. And the spiritual intelligence we discussed is to discriminate, that's what intelligence is meant for, to discern how to navigate your way through material, complex material existence, and make your activities pleasing to Krishna. There's a feeling, that's the bhakti part, and there's the intelligence, that's the buddhi part, to guide those feelings. Feelings that aren't properly guided, they can be dangerous. Sentimentalism can become fanaticism, and there's too much of that already. There'll be more. So properly guided is with spiritual intelligence, resting on the authority of scripture, but coming directly from Krishna. Buddha, bhava samandita. Bhava samandita phrase indicates the bhava, the ecstatic mood with which an advanced devotee engages in their activities of devotional service. Prabhupada specifically mentions, in the word for word, it's with absorption. We discussed that a bit. What is it that we're absorbed in? What is it where the mind goes to? It's what we're attached to. So in the more mature state, this verse very quickly is covering the beginning, the intermediate, and the advanced stage all in one. Just keep pulling the strands and you'll see it. They're there. Bhuta bhava samanvita. So now we're ready for the next verse. Before we go to the next verse, I want to have a surprise quiz question. Here's a giveaway. There's one verse in Bhagavad Gita that's spoken twice, and it's spoken twice because it's important. And it comes just before chapter 10, meaning chapter 10 is then expanding on that one verse. The very last verse of chapter 9 appears again in chapter 18, at least the first part of it. Okay. There's four parts to that. Manmana says what your mind does. Your mind goes to Krishna. Bhava, madbhavta, become my devotee. They're not necessarily chronological or sequential, but it's manmana, bhava madbhavta, madhyaji, worship me, mam, namaskru, offer your obeisances unto me. So these are four elements that make up the essence or a way of describing the essence of Krishna's instruction in the whole of Bhagavad Gita. Very important verse. Okay, here comes the quiz question. In chapter 12 of Bhagavad Gita, well, two questions. In, was the Arjuna, to begin chapter 12 of Bhagavad Gita, Arjuna asks a question. Was the question Arjuna asks, and was the answer that Krishna gives? Chapter 12 of Bhagavad Gita begins with a question. Arjuna asks, what's the question and what's Krishna's answer? Briefly. Someone raise their hand. You have the answer? You don't have the answer. You have the answer? What's the answer? Yes?
You asked whether the... which is better, worshipping the personal form or the impersonal form? The manifest or the unmanifest?
Yeah. And then Krishna's answer is?
Is that those who worship the unmanifest ultimately attain me, but their path is full of dukkha and glacier. But those who worship the manifest form, they achieve me very quickly. The word used is na. Na.
Chirat.
Na chirat.
Na chirat.
So Krishna is advocating in response to Arjuna's question, directly engaging in worship of his personal form, because in the whole of the approach to the Vedas, there are some that don't approach the personal form. They have another liking. They have a liking for the impersonal feature of the Supreme. So which is better? Now, this is a different class to ask yet two more questions. But we'll do that another time. Essentially, Arjuna asked the same question two times prior to this. He gets the same answer. Now he's asking, in a different way, the same question a third time. And the reason it comes up three times is for us. Like Nirvishesha Shunyavadi. We're inclined in the Western world, but all over the world. We're inclined, we're here because we have an aversion to Krishna. We have an attitude problem. Otherwise we wouldn't be here. We're averse to Krishna's being supreme. Manmana, Bhavamad, Bhakto, Madhyaji, Mamna, Masku, forget it. Buddhism is very popular because there's no such thing. You can be spiritual without any of that. No commitment, no surrender, no worship. Just be here now. Be in the moment. Without elaboration. When I was in Alachua, I did some elaboration. It was really fun. Because Alachua was filled with all these Prabhupada disciples that assiduously read Prabhupada's books. And you give a class in Alachua, and you've got 18 people that are ready to give a class and purport in your class. Deeply read. It's really an interesting place. Anyway. It was a lot warmer in Alachua than it is in Portland. So, Krishna says worshipping his personal form is better. So now, the quiz question is, what's the verse? What does Krishna say? He paraphrases. What does Krishna say? If you know the verse, that's good too. The characteristic of that devotional service that's the topmost of the bhakti process, what are the essential characteristics of that bhakti, which is the topmost? And it's two things. Chapter 12. who can say? Very simple. Something that the mind does and something that the intelligence does. What does it say? You know.
I'm just remembering the words. I'm not remembering. It's the first of the four.
Just fix your mind upon me, the Supreme Personality Godhead, and engage all your intelligence in me. Thus will live in me always without a doubt. It's 12:8. Mayeva mana adatsva. Adatsva means fix. Fix your mind upon me. My buddhim. There it is again. Buddhi. Mayi means unto me. Buddhim Niveshaya. Apply your buddhi to Krishna. Fix your mind upon me, intelligence absorbed in me. Living your life in this way, surely you will come to me without a doubt. You will live in me always without a doubt. So, something the mind needs to do and something the intelligence needs to do. That's all. But the intelligence, when things are in proper order, gives direction to the mind. When things are in disorder, it works the other way. Here's how it works the other way. The senses rule. The senses are gathering some information of stuff out there. And the sensory information goes to the mind. And the senses say to the mind, my dear mind, you see that thing over there? Can you get me one of those? Or move it around so it looks like this instead of like that. I want to enjoy. The senses want to enjoy. So the mind says, yes. My dear intelligence, can you please come here? Yes, sir. Reporting for duty. Could you make the arrangement for getting to the senses some of those, or rearrange it so it's more like that instead of like this? Well, I may have to go to college for a few years and get a special degree in how to do it, but I'm sure I can do it. Just give me a little bit of time. And the intelligence then becomes the servant of the mind, which then is the servant of the senses. And the senses are dictating to the mind, which dictates to the intelligence and the poor soul going along for the ride. That's upside down. But that's material life. And spiritual life is the intelligence says to the mind, dear mind, please don't go there, go here. And the mind then says to the senses, my dear senses, that's not a good place to engage yourself. Come over here instead. And then super soul, Krishna, is giving that intelligence then to direct the mind, that directs the senses. The things are in proper order. Proper alignment. For what purpose? To reach Krishna. Or to please Krishna. That's bhakti. Bhakti is where, specifically, we discussed this in the morning session, the senses are extended into the field of the material energy for practical activity for the purpose of pleasing Krishna. So it's not just a feeling. It's a feeling. But it's practical activity. Little Prabhupada story. One of Prabhupada's disciples, he's no longer with us, but his name is Vashal. Vashal was kind of this chubby fellow who knew exactly when every offering came off the altar. And he was always right there to receive the best of the Mahaprasad. And he had a very large bead bag that had very large beads inside, and he was always busy all day long chanting japa, so that whenever persons came, or conversation, or taking prasadam, so whenever it came to service, he would hold this bead back up in the air and bounce it and say, Prabhu, I have some service to do. So he never did any service. He was always talking and hanging around and knowing what the next Mahaprasadam offering was. He's a warm, affable person, but he really didn't have any service. He couldn't, if you asked him, what's my solid service? He didn't have any. So one morning, this is in Vrindavan, Prabhupada came out of his quarters. This is before, of course, the Samadhi was there, those of you who've been to Vrindavan. So he walked right along that path. There was a pond in the front area, in front of where the temple entrance is today. He walked by the side of the pond towards the main gate, and some devotees, I happened to be one of those devotees that was fortunate enough to join the morning walk that morning, and he went out the front gate, and out the front gate it wasn't what you see today. You know, vendors and rickshaw people and, you know, noise and all that commotion and dirt and stuff. It was just a field on the other side and down the road. So he turned right to go for his morning walk down the street. And there was Vishal waiting with his big bead bag and paid his obeisances right in front of everybody, so no one could pass, including Prabhupada. So we all had to stop while he's, you know, paying his obeisances, stopping everybody. And Vishal stood up and with a big smile, and Prabhupada raised his cane and said, Vishal, do something practical. All of that is anecdotal to explain that devotional service means practical. There's feeling for sure, but feeling that has a purpose. It's pleasing Krishna, favorable to Krishna. Rishikena Rishikesha Sevanam. Bhakti Ruchite, by definition. So this practical activity must be guided by spiritual intelligence, buddhi. So that's what that verse 8 of chapter 12 says. The buddhi always engaged in favorable service to Krishna. Mind always engaged in service to Krishna. There's a similar verse in chapter 5, Bhagavad Gita, where Krishna says the same thing in different words. Always engage in my devotional service and always think of me. So it's something the mind has to do. It's not mechanical process, it's a devotional process. We follow the vidhis, the rules and regulations of bhakti, but inside there's a desire to be with Krishna. And the medium of being with Krishna is through extending our consciousness into the field of Krishna's vibhutis and Krishna's energy to do something that's going to be pleasing to him. That's a simple definition of the bhakti process. So now back to the Chaturshloki verses. The second of the four Chaturshloki verses has the same elements. The Sanskrit terms are different, the principle is the same. So those of you that know the verse, you can say it along with us. Machita makita prana. Machita makita prana.
Machita makita prana.
Bodhayantak parasparam.
Bodhayantak parasparam.
Bodhayantaschamam
nityam.
Dushyanti cha ramanti cha.
Dushyanti cha ramanti cha.
Do it one more time. Machita madgatak prana.
Machita madgatak prana.
Bodhayantak parasparam.
Bodhayantak parasparam.
Tatayantaschamam
nityam. Tatayantaschamam
nityam. Dushyanti cha ramanti cha.
Dushyanti cha ramanti cha.
So in the first line, these two elements, what the mind does, instead of saying what the intelligence does here is that the word is prana. So mudjata, those whose thoughts dwell in me, mudjata, chitta, can mean different things. In this case, Prabhupada has given us the thoughts. The thoughts is the function of the mind, thinking, feeling, willing. Thinking, feeling, willing. So implied is your thoughts, your feelings, your hankerings, your willing, your desire. The functions of the mind are dwelling in Krishna. So there's lots of room for diversity. We're all different. Diversity is fantastic. It's part of the greatness of Krishna. But the essence or the principle is those thoughts, those feelings, and those desires or willing are connected to Krishna, the mind function. And then mudjata, mudgata prana, mudgata prana, gata comes from the Sanskrit word gati, which means goal or destination, and prana, life air, life force. You don't hear so much about in the bhakti scriptures about prana. You hear a lot about it in the yoga practice, the pranayama, the drilling of the respiratory system. Or in the Bhagavatam, there's some description of prana in the whole long narration by Narada, the king for Chinibari, is this fictitious king. One of the elements in his kingdom is the serpent. The serpent is the life here. And as one's duration of life, just like our senior citizens seated around the room here, the life air, the force of the life air, as the body ages, also becomes weaker. Prana, life force, becomes diminished. It's still there. Then something that I learned from my Tattvasandarbha studies, from Deva Goswami's kind teaching. Just as the soul, when leaving this body, goes to the next body, I didn't know this, but the life air, in fact it says the other way around, just as the life air, when the body is finished, the life air, as it is in this body, carries on the same life air in the next body. The mind also does. We know that the impressions of the mind carry to the next life. The type of intelligence that one has also carries over to the next life. Prabhupada made this remark about John Lennon. In his previous life, he was a very accomplished musician. So that in this life, from childhood, he was an accomplished musician. We see things like that. Little children can do these amazing things. Even their voices or their whatever their skills sound like an adult. It means, you know, they honed a skill and it carried over to the next life. Material intelligence. Not, this is not bhuti, but material intelligence. And the material mind. And the life air. They carry on from one body to the next body. You get a different gross body. It's packaged differently. But what's inside the package, essentially the same. The life air, the soul, the mind, intelligence. Less mature, according to the embodiment. In any case, prana, madgata prana, means that you're, whatever it is that you do, this is describing the life of the mature devotee, by the way. Because the first verse, text 8, is how he gets there by hearing about Krishna being the source of everything, thus understanding he engages in devotional service, matures in devotional service, becomes endowed with bhuti and bhava. So now what do you do? when you're in that stage of consciousness, what do you do? What's it like? Text 9 says, mind, this is what your mind does. It doesn't detail it. There's diversity of what minds do. But the essence of what minds do in that stage is they're absorbed in Krishna. And the force of life is completely involved in Krishna, in nothing but Krishna. Madhgatap prana. Vachitap madhgatap prana. Bodhyantak parasparam. Bodhyantak parasparam is translated as Bodhyantak preaching parasparam amongst themselves. So, like, you know, when we have home gatherings like this, this Bodhyantak parasparam. Now, we're not at this super advanced stage where bhava is being experienced necessarily. Maybe some of you are experiencing that stage of Krishna consciousness. But it leads to that stage of Krishna consciousness by doing these things. These are the things that one does to become to that stage, and when in that stage, that's what you do. And Krishna's disclosing. I remember, just a little sharing, young boy growing up in America, hearing about heaven and asking my mother and father, what's it like there? What do you do when you go there? And I just got a pat on the head, say, oh, isn't that a cute thing to say? And then people would come to visit the home, and I would think, we're sitting around the table, and they say, go ahead, say it. Like I'm this little toy or something, wind him up. And, go ahead, say it, it's cute. I might have just like run away. It was embarrassing. They didn't have the answer, just, you know. So I said, I'll go ask the priest. Mom and dad don't know. Someone asked the priest, oh, that's a nice question. No answer. No travel brochure, no marketing, nothing. Just like, you know. So I gave up asking the question. Then I started reading Prabhupada's books, and I didn't even have to ask the question. He just gave the answer. I mean, not only heaven, but the kingdom of God, and what's the difference between the two. There's a whole chapter in the third canto, the fourth canto of Bhagavatam. Description of the kingdom of God. If you ever wanted to know, there's a travel advertisement. Where else does it describe that? But to speak of the whole tenth canto. Not only Vaikuntha, but Goloka Vrindavan and all of what Krishna does in Goloka Vrindavan and the associates of Krishna. What's it like there? Those of you that are not from an Indian origin, but from, like me, from an American family, you heard of Christian scientists? Yes? Do you know any Christian scientists? I knew a Christian scientist that I went to high school with. But I never had the presence to ask them, what is Christian science saying? What makes it different than every, you know, Protestantism and Catholicism? What's unique about it? So in the course of my college visits, I met somebody who was attending a program. It was at Washington University in St. Louis. And it was at the very beginning of the semester. In fact, the classes hadn't even begun yet. So I asked this one girl, I was introduced, she's from a Christian science background. I said, what inspired you to come? She said, what inspired me to come is there was some message of Bhagavad Gita, and my mother, when she was young, she got a Bhagavad Gita, and she was interested in Bhagavad Gita. She's a, you know, lifelong practitioner of Christian science. So from her I learned about Christian science, but I didn't know so much about Bhagavad Gita, so I wanted to find out about Bhagavad Gita. That's fantastic. And I said, shared with her, as I'm sharing with you. When I grew up, there was somebody that I went to school with that was involved in Christian Science, but I don't know what it said. Do you mind if I would can I ask you, what does it say in Christian Science about different things, and then I can share with you what it says in Bhagavad Gita, which seems to be what you would like to know. She said, sure. So I said, I started, does Christian Science accept that there's a soul distinct from the body? Oh yes, definitely. And does Christian Science accept that after this life the soul moves on to another body, like, you know, reincarnation? She said, oh yeah, definitely. I said, wow, very interesting. And does Christian Science accept that in the ultimate destination of the soul, that the ultimate destination of the soul is to be with God? She said, yeah, definitely. Then I asked her, what's it like there? And she said, well, nobody really knows. Then I just, well, is there any kind of indication? I mean, if there is a place there, does somebody send signals back or come back and tell you this is what it's like? Or, you know, how would you know? How would you even know if you're there? Because you may be some other place beside the kingdom of God. Think it's the kingdom of God, it's not the kingdom of God. How would you know? Then she went into this, well, it kind of started getting, everything was clear up till then. Then it started getting, you know, not only partly cloudy, but like really cloudy, hazy. Something like, well, you know when you get there, kind of an answer. And, you know, it's an individual experience. Okay, it's individual, but God is a person, right? And there's a relationship with God as a person. Yeah, God's a person. So I said, let me share with you what the Vedas say about the kingdom of God and what's it like. So I said, for starters, he has a form and he has a name. In fact, he has many names. And those many names are in relation to those that have loving relationships with him. Like, for example, one of the names, primary names of God, is Govinda. And he who gives pleasure to the cows, to the senses, Govinda. And his planet is called Goloka, which literally means the planet of cows. She said, no. I said, why no? Because, you know what, you can't have cows and King of God. I said, why not? If you have cows here, why, you can't have cows there? I said, well, no, you can't have cows. I said, but it's not cows like these. They may go moo, but, you know, they're surabhi cows. It, you know, they can fulfill all desires. It's a whole other kind of category of, you know, as above, so below, you know, that expression. I said, yeah. So, why they can't be cows? She said, they can't be cows. She continued to practice Krishna consciousness. She got really involved in her studies. Now she's back again practicing Krishna consciousness. I don't know how much she remembers that discussion. But part of the problem of having a picture or a conception of God is we have our experience here and we try, it's wrong to project what we experience here upon God. That's called anthropomorphic. You imagine God to be like you. But it's actually the other way around. Man is created in the image of God, which means he has an image. We have an image that's in his likeness, not the other way around. And if there's an image or form of God, why there can't be cows? And for that matter, all variety of existence, but without all the fallibility and imperfection, like death. And, you know, birth and death and old age and disease. In fact, Vishwanath says, in relation to that ekam vibhuti mat yogam. Krishna has vibhutis, like he's birthless. Now what exists that hasn't taken birth? Or say it the other way. Everything that exists has taken birth, but not Krishna. He's birthless. That's a vibhuti. And he who has no birth takes birth. That's a mystery. That's the yogam part. Yogam aishvaryam. It bewilders those that are trying to taking their material yardsticks and hold their yardsticks up to Krishna. It doesn't measure. Because he has mystic powers. He has opulences, vibhutis, and he has mystic powers. Inexplicable mystic powers we don't have. We have some. But not like Krishna's. Because he has unlimited potency. We're tiny parts of Krishna, so we have limited potency. Very limited. Tiny, like a little speck. Like the spark in relation to a big fire. But the glow of the spark comes from the big fire. And the heat of the small spark comes from the big fire. Whatever we have comes from Krishna. And Krishna has whatever we have. Krishna has unlimitedly. And Krishna may endow in this world some portion of those potencies upon the universe so that things can happen. We discussed this. The power of knowledge and the power of activity. So people can do things. They can create the universe, maintain the universe, go here and there. Go hiking and break your leg. It takes a potency to be able to do that. And then the leg can heal. So, inexplicable potencies. Living entities have tiny amounts of, and Krishna has unlimitedly. And those that we have and those that Krishna has, he's the source of everything. So, understanding that in truth brings this higher stage of bhakti. Majjita makita prana bodhayantak parasparam then the last part. Katayantash chamam nityam tushan ticha brahman ticha. Those are very nice words. Tushni and Rama. You know what Tushni means? Tushni. Tushni means satisfaction. On Janmashtami, or those special holidays, do you fast? Yes? And at the end of the day in Janmashtami, maybe you feel not feel good, but you may feel a little weak. Maybe feel a little hungry. But when you break the fast, then the weakness of the body slowly subsides. It's something you can be tuned into what's going on in your body. It's just that weakness now becomes replaced with some strength. And the hunger subsides. And at a certain point, you can't eat anymore. Somebody might say, would you like another something? Like another puri, would you like some more samji? Would you like some more halava? And you say, no, Krishna. I'm satisfied. So now, back to the upside down way of life, where the sensors are demanding, the information goes to the mind. The mind's like a switchboard. We don't have these things anymore because you have all these digital things. But I saw in the office in Manhattan somebody, the secretary, signal comes, she takes the thing, plugs it in over there. I'd like to speak to somebody in the office and plugs it. Hold one moment, please, and plugs it in over there. That's the mind. This information is coming into the senses. I want one of those. And I've only got one of those. I want five of those. Just a moment, please. The mind gathers information, and the intelligence is necessary to fulfill that desire that's up there in the higher order of things, the demands of the senses. Emotional service is the other way around. What Krishna wants is understood by the soul who's engaged in hearing the glories of Krishna. Krishna gives the intelligence to direct the mind, which then directs the senses. And off you go, towards Krishna. So, tushni means that whole business of being attracted for the temporary, extending the senses into the field of the material energy to get a buzz called sense gratification. Oh, I didn't like that one. It didn't meet my expectations. Let me try it a little differently. Let me try it a little differently. Let me adjust things. That's the material intelligence. Another version, another variety. Try it this way, this combination, that combination. Material life, guided by material intelligence, trying to fulfill the demands of the senses. Tushy. It's over. Because you're feeling, no thank you, just like when you're full. Sure you don't want? No, it's okay. It's okay. I mean, in the sadhana stage, you may have to make some regulation. No. I won't, you know, the four regular principles. Know this, know this, know this, know this, know this. But in the tushy stage, you don't need the regulation. No, thank you. I'm feeling very satisfied. And more than just satisfied is Rama or Ramantisha. The fullness is the fullness of a spiritual happiness. Tushanticha, Ramanticha. I'm going to say one more thing, then I'll see if there's some discussion. Pardon me while I do a little flashback on Tapasandarbha, because I spent so much time. I spent 250 hours preparing for this wonderful Tapasandarbha seminar that I just did over the Thanksgiving weekend. And one of the principal messages of the section that I covered was to understand what the essence of the message of the Bhagavatam is. One of the ways is to understand the heart of its speaker, because what's in the heart is what comes out. And what's in the heart of the author, Vyas, because he wrote it. So what's in the heart of Vyas? That's like very confidential. But the Bhagavatam discloses what's within the heart of Shukadeva Goswami. Shukadeva Goswami is way up there. He's one of the 12 Mahajans, as is Vyas. So what's in their heart? That will tell you. You get the answer to that question, and you'll know what the essence of the Bhagavatam is. So, there's reference to verses spoken by Shukadeva himself, saying what's in his heart. He speaks it to Maharishi Pariksit, and he says, Sva Sukha Nibrita Sva Chintasa. Sukha means happiness, like Sukha, Dukha, happiness, distress. Sva Sukha Nibrita. Nibrita, he was filled with his own happiness. So much filled with his own happiness. There wasn't any hint of interest or inclination for anything else. He wasn't trying to get there. He was there. The happiness was the happiness of Brahman. But there's a happiness in Brahman. Brahmananda. And he was floating. The image that I used for this presentation was just a sky. We had to put some clouds because otherwise it's just like blue. So, a sky that doesn't have anything in it. His heart was filled. And then what happened? What happened was, he says, Shukadeva says, then I heard from my father this message of Srimad Bhagavatam, and that happiness that I was filled with was deflected to the all-attractive qualities of Ajita, Krishna. So in that vastness of happiness of the sky of his heart, Krishna appeared. Just by hearing Srimad Bhagavatam's message from Vyas. So he, two things. He's saying what was in his heart was this, not attracted to anything material, completely attracted to Ajita, means two things. Krishna and the message of the Bhagavatam is not at all material, because he wasn't interested in anything material. And the second is that happiness of attraction for Krishna is way beyond the happiness of Brahman. And that was what was in his heart. And that's the message of the Bhagavatam. The superior position, superlative position of being absorbed in Krishna. Machita makita prana bodhayantas sarasvaram. And so, what do you do? You come together with others that are like that, and katayantas chamam dityam tushanti cha ramanti cha. And if you're not there yet, just practice it with faith, and you'll get there. Just be careful to avoid offenses, small thing. But engage in this proper activity in the association of other like-minded persons. That's what the intended purpose of the International Society for Krishna Consciousness is to bring people together. It's one of the seven purposes. Bring people together to do those activities specifically. One of the purposes of this car. So it's for, I was thinking at the beginning when you were singing so nicely that this is Krishna consciousness. It's so simple. As Prabhupada said, even a child can do it. It's not rocket science. It's just singing Krishna's name very sweetly, smiling. She was very happy. I bet she'd like to do it again. Do it again. Do it for the rest of her life and become filled with the happiness of singing Krishna's name. And that which enhances the singing of Krishna's name is to understand the form of Krishna, the qualities of Krishna, the pastimes of Krishna. You study nectar devotion very carefully and you'll understand this is advanced Krishna consciousness. It starts with these activities and it leads to the same activities in a more mature stage. Hankering to be with Krishna. Hankering to be in this relationship of loving service to Krishna. Hankering to be with Krishna eternally. That's where it goes. If one performs the activities, you know, consciously, not just mechanically, or not just for show, I'll learn another melody so that next time I can sing another melody, people go, oh, you can sing two melodies. So not for show or for gaining something for ourselves, but for the pleasure of Krishna. A little lesson for the young devotees here. It's one of the very important messages to learn about kirtan is it's not a musical performance. It's not any of those I'm at the center kind of things or we're at the center kinds of things. It's cultivating the consciousness that this is for the pleasure of Krishna consciousness. It's a very powerful medium to reach what Prabhupada said was his message coming from India to America. to teach us about who you are, because you've forgotten. And it's not just people in America have forgotten. People have forgotten. We're in the material world because we turned our attention away from Krishna. So we're not going to turn our attention again to Krishna by perfecting material activities. That's material intelligence and material consciousness. It's by the consciousness of trying to please Krishna. You cultivate that in kirtan, and you'll be the happiest person on the planet. Or progressively come to that stage. The consciousness of wanting to be in relationship with Krishna, facing Krishna through any activity, and starting essentially with chanting. So whether it's in kirtan chanting or japa chanting, what's the purpose? To bring your consciousness to Krishna. To connect self beyond this body and mind with Krishna, who is the transcendental Supreme Lord. So that's the first two verses of the four. And it's what devotees do up to the mature stage. And then, coming attraction tomorrow. What does Krishna feel when he sees the devotees doing like that? What scripture tells you? What does God feel? This is a scripture. He tells you, this is what I feel, and this is what I do. It's very, very confidential. And that's it's the resting essence of the entire Bhagavad Gita, these four verses. So we'll take that cotton ball and pull out some of the strands tomorrow and look at what does Krishna feel? What does Krishna do? In his loving regard for those who have love for him. Natural awakening of love for him. How they got there has been described. What they do when they're there has been described. What does Krishna do in his relationship with them? That's next. That's bhakti. It's two-way. Relationship is two-way. Very confidential. Okay, so any comments or questions? Something be done with the noisy child that's over there? He can find some other place to make be happy in things. Go ahead.
What I understood from you said is that Krishna was there even before we existed.
The body, not the soul. The soul is co-eternal with Krishna.
My question is that.
Okay. Yes?
So, I mean, I have heard that bhakti is also independent of karma and jnana.
Okay. Keep going.
So, is there like a point where, you know, even the Buddha, like the jnana that Krishna is mentioning?
Jnana is not the same as bodhi, don't get confused. We'll hear in the last verse. Stick around. You going to be here tomorrow?
Yeah.
Okay. We'll discuss tomorrow. But jnana, that term, is not the same as bodhi. Bodhi is intelligence that guides bhakti, that guides a life devotion. Now jnana is knowledge of something. It's different. Knowledge, the meaning is There's the knower, there's the known, and there's the process of knowledge, and that's all under the category of knowledge. Now, intelligence is something else. Intelligence is that which guides activity. It discerns between one thing and another thing, and it guides, you know, do this and don't do that. Different. All right?
So my question is, maybe I'm speculating, but...
No.
So, I mean, just a thought for me, like when Akrura met the gopis, he felt that... Uddhava, yeah. So he felt that he was having the Aishwarya, like he... But the gopis, they were fully only in the emotional state. They didn't have any buddhi or jnana that Krishna is supreme. Like they were just...
You got your terminology all jumbled up. It's Khintri that's went sour.
So, like, my thought is, like the gopis are who are very elevated devotees.
They're very elevated, for sure.
So, they are not really...
They have bodhi. They may not have the theoretical knowledge, scriptural studied knowledge that Uddhava has, but they have excellent bodhi.
So at some point, even you don't need the technical knowledge, like you just need love or something.
Right. Now there's no harm. Look at our acharyas. Look at Vyasadeva, look at Shukadeva Goswami. He narrated all this stuff. And how elevated is Shukadeva Goswami? And he knew all kinds of technical stuff. There's no harm. No detriment. You're not like at a loss because you know technical things. There's no harm to not know those technical things. It's not if you don't understand how to build the universe, you can't go back to Godhead. Although, how to build the universe is described in the Bhagavatam. The goal is not to become dull. The goal is to become filled with love for Krishna. And they're different lovers of Krishna. They have different propensities, different natures, and that's fantastic. It's full. It's everything. The speciality of the gopis wasn't that they didn't know things. The speciality of the gopis was the degree to which they had one desire to please Krishna only. So even when Krishna did show his Aishwarya or his opulence, their Madhurya was so strong it just eclipsed the show of opulence. And all the residents of Vrindavan, not all the gopis. Krishna was lifting Govardhan Hill, they all saw. Mother is so looking in Krishna's mouth, she saw him. And so on and so on. He showed his opulence, but you know, that wasn't at all on the, you know, the front part of their consciousness. The cowherd boys at the end of the day, they go back and say, oh, Krishna did this and that. Oh, how wonderful is our Krishna. What's for dinner? We want to get together with Krishna tomorrow. They're just absorbing Krishna.
Vibhuti can also like get eclipsed for very exalted devotees. Like, they don't care that.
Why not? Why not? Read Krishna books. It will answer all this. You won't have to speculate. Nanda Maharaj, when he was raking Ekadasi on the Dwadasi day, and the agents of Varuna came and took him away. Krishna went to the abode of Varuna. Varuna sat Krishna down and worshipped him. When Nanda Maharaj went back, he held a gathering of the village elders. He said, who is this boy? This is what I saw. Maybe he's this, maybe he's that. But otherwise, it just would forget. So what did Krishna do? At the end of that pastime, Krishna took, Krishna decided, he's the Supreme Lord, little boy, decided to take them to a Kuragat and show them the spiritual world. There they are. They didn't see themselves in the spiritual world, our Acharya said, because otherwise they would, like, how are we going to process this? But they showed, he showed the spiritual world in that same place where Kura took his death. And then, again, Yogamaya covered them and they forgot everything. But he wanted to show them that. It's Leela. With his potencies, Krishna stimulates, according to the nature of the love of his devotee, their love. And he can show his opulence in Vrindavan. And, you know, they don't process it the same way that others outside of Vrindavan process it. It's the nature of loving exchange with Krishna. When Krishna came before Vasudeva and Devaki, they were in prison. They hadn't seen their sons for 12 years. Imagine. If you go to parents, you haven't seen your child for 12 years. In fact, the very day that the child is born, the child is taken from you. And you haven't seen the child for 12 years. There he is, a 12-year-old boy. But they had understood, well, they hadn't seen it, they had understood Krishna killed Kamsa. And Kamsa is this, you know, terrible guy. Powerful. He's subdued so many kings. Powerful. Super powerful. One KO punch and he's not just knocked him out. He's dead. So Krishna and Balaram standing before Vasudeva and Devaki. But Krishna wanted the embrace of mother and father. So he covered them with his Yogamaya potency and they embraced him. That's outside of Vrindavan. There's this mix of seeing the opulence and being covered by the intimacy of love. And then in Dwarka, it's further. And now in Vaikuntha, it's opulence. That same Madhurya feature that's covering everybody, whatever their rasa is, the sweetness of Krishna's pastimes is influencing everybody. Wishing to see the meeting of Radha and Krishna is influencing everybody, whatever the rest is. It's Krishna. It's all of it is part of his fullness, and there's this very special feature of the fullness in its full glory found in Vrindavan. That's Bhagavatam is revealing that. And especially our acharyas are helping us to discover it, because otherwise we wouldn't discover it. We need this descending sound vibration to illumine Krishna's nature. Hearing these things, we want to serve him. Iti mad bhava jante ma. Something else?
So as a follow-up question to Prabhu's question, so since the gopis' love of God is much superior than the knowledge of the Absolute, right? So gopis have this love of God which is...
Well, they have knowledge of the Absolute in a very intimate way. It's not like they didn't have... They knew Krishna in a way that others outside of Vrindavan don't know Krishna.
Yeah, they didn't have this much nana. But if that is superior, then why can't we fight for the love of God?
Where we are.
How did they get this love of God without the Nara and studying scriptures? How did they come to that level?
Well,
can we try aspire to be like them?
Yes. That's Mahaprabhu's teaching, by the way. It's no small point. It's Mahaprabhu's teaching. Krishna prema pradayate. He's giving love of Krishna as found within, amongst the residents of Vrindavan, specifically the mood of Srimati Radharani. That's what he's giving. Now, how do we get there? We follow according to Rupa Goswami's teachings. We follow. Just read Nectar Devotion and follow it. You'll get there. It'll take you there. That's the vehicle. We don't stop. We don't imitate. We don't pretend. Put on a sari and carry a pot of yogurt on our head and walk around practicing being a gopi. It's not what we do. What we do is describe the nectar devotion. If you don't know what it says, read it. And if you read it and you don't understand it, then read it again. And inquire from somebody that does understand it or take a Bhakti Shastri course. Learn it carefully. Because that's the path we're on. We're hearing in the line of Mahaprabhu. And hearing in the line of Mahaprabhu means that's the destination. Is that right?
More like, do we need to...
Yes, we need to. Yes, we need to. Yes, we need to. Read in Nectar Devotion. It will help us get a foothold. Because otherwise you're a sentimentalist. You have no reference to scripture. Shruti Smriti Puranadi Pantra Triki Vidhim Vina I Haikta Tukhi Hadera Bhaktir Utpattaya Iha Kalpate. You've become a big disturbance. You have to. You do things in guided. Krishna says in Bhagavad Gita, but you know, makes reference to the Vedanta Sutra, the authority of the Vedas. We don't act outside of the authority of the Vedas. We need to know what the scriptures say. And then mold our lives accordingly. We don't stop there. What's the essence of what the scriptures say? We need to know that too. We get that from the guidance of those that know that. We need teachers. Teachers aren't good at a qualified teacher is going to say, no, you don't need to study. Prabhupada did never, and our acharyas never did like that. Why did they write so many literatures that you don't need to read them? That's silly. It's to help guide us. That's bodhi. Guide your activity by proper indication from Krishna and Krishna's representatives. You need a heart that's pure, and you need proper guidance in your activity. It doesn't rest just like this question. Bhakti is independent. But because bhakti is independent doesn't mean we don't read books. It's bhakti. We read bhakti shastri because it nourishes bhakti. Not it doesn't gather us more gyan. It nourishes bhakti. You understand the difference? Oh, good. Anything else? Yes.
I have one more question.
One more.
So, in many places in Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says that once you come
speak
to...
Speak a little louder so we can hear you in the back. In Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says...
Yeah. Many places he says that once you come to me, there is no falling down or going back.
Oh, here we go. So how do you come here in the first place, that question?
Yeah. Why did we say back to God?
Oh, because we're part of Krishna in the spiritual world. That's why we say back to God. Something else? Okay. Who's our kirtan performer this time? We have